Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 46. God is our refuge and our strength in straits of present aid. We shall sing verses 1 to 5 and 10 and 11 to the tune Stroudwater. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 5 and 10 and 11. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we rejoice to come before thy presence this morning and to take these blessed words upon our lips and make them our own. In our humble confession of faith, God is our refuge and our strength in straits a present aid, a very present help in trouble. O God, what comfort, what assurance these words bring to our hearts this morning. We come before Thee from a world riven and tempest-tossed with many convulsions and with much turmoil. We marvel at the way in which Thy sovereign word speaks to our present needs. Thou dost say, "Be still and know that I am God." O breathe Thy blessed Holy Spirit upon our restless spirits now, that we may be still in Thy presence and know that Thou art God, and that knowing we may draw from the infinite resources of the Godhead for our many differing needs. Behold us, Lord, as we come before Thee now. Thou knowest all our hearts. Thou knowest our heartbreak. Thou knowest our sorrows. Thou knowest our distresses, our perplexities. Thou knowest the anxieties that beset us day by day. Thou knowest, O God, all the circumstances that combine to put in jeopardy our peace of heart. And as we tell them out to Thee this morning, we pray Thee that such a sense of Thy omnipotence and grace will come to our hearts and assail us, that all perplexity will be set in that divine and blessed reality, that we may know Thy power and Thy grace to meet us in every need. We give Thee thanks, our Father, for the blessings of Thy grace that have enriched us, that have comforted us, that have brought us assurance in the week that is past, for every evidence of Thy merciful hand upon us. We praise Thy holy name, O God. And we ask of Thee now that in this morning hour of worship and fellowship, Thou wilt come to us with messages of grace to lift our hearts into communion with Thyself and bring us to the source and fountainhead of refreshment and blessing and grace for all our human needs. Hear us in this our prayer. Continue with us. Hallow all our worship with the sense of Thy presence among us, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name and in whose words we say together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 135, Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. 135. Boys and girls, I want you to listen to me. There's a bit in the reading that we're going to be having just after you go out, which speaks of, now listen carefully, God's strange work. Now, what do you suppose that means? God's strange work. I want to try and explain something of what that means. Have you ever seen a little child, or much smaller than you, maybe 6 months old, 9 months old, maybe a year old, and let's say it's a little boy, although little girls do this too, I'm sure. He gets hold of one of Daddy's razor blades. And he starts playing with it. Oh, it's in one of these packets, the paper. He starts picking it off. He thinks it's a lovely thing to play with. And Mummy or Daddy sees him, and they say, "Ooh, you mustn't do that," and they take it out of the hand. And he starts to howl, and tears roll down his face, because Daddy's taken away something that he was playing with. And Daddy's not nice, and he cries his heart out. Now, you try to put yourself in that little boy's place. Now, he thinks that Daddy is being very strange. "I thought Daddy loved me, and he's taken away that thing." Now, you know that it was right for Daddy to take away that thing, because if he'd managed to get the paper off, he would have cut his little fingers very, very badly. It would have been very bad for him. And Daddy had to take it away. But to him, Daddy was being nasty. Daddy was being unkind. Which just goes to show, doesn't it, that sometimes daddies have to be cruel to be kind. Now, I'm sure you agree with that. Here's something else. There's a lovely story in the book of Genesis about Joseph. You all know the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors, and his daddy loved him very much. Maybe he was a wee bit unwise in handling him. But you know, Joseph wasn't liked by his brothers, who were jealous of him. And they sold him into Egypt as a slave. And for years and years and years, Joseph was away from his home and his family and his loved ones. And he was a prisoner, a slave in Egypt. I wonder whether sometimes Joseph said, "Why has God done this to me?" I wonder if he ever said, "God doesn't love me. He couldn't love me because he's let me be a slave in Egypt." Maybe he said, "I can't understand what God has done to me. It's very strange." See, the strange work. But later on, when he became a very important man in Egypt, what he said was, "God meant it unto good." Because you see, there were lots of things in Joseph's life that needed to be sorted out. And this was the only way that God could do it. But it was a strange way. That's God's strange work. Now, boys and girls, you've just got to learn this, that there are lots of things that will happen to us now and when we grow up that we'll find very, very strange. One of our hymns says, and I might have chosen this for our hymn today, although I haven't, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform." Daddy takes the razor blade away, and the little boy thinks it's very strange and very unkind and nasty of Daddy to do that. God sends Joseph into Egypt, and maybe Joseph thinks it's very unkind of God, very strange, things he couldn't understand. But in the end, Joseph said, "God meant it unto good." That's one of the things I'm going to be speaking to the big folks about a little later on. But I thought we would sing a wonderful hymn which says, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Number 155, and we're going to sing it to the tune that you all love. Number 155. We continue our readings in the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to be looking especially at chapters 28 and 29 this morning. There's too much here to continue further than that, but may I just suggest that next Sunday you might be looking at chapters 30 on to chapter 35. It's difficult to split these chapters up, although we may have to in our study. But we're reading in chapter 28 and 29 this morning, and at the present time, chapter 28. I want to read from J.B. Phillips' translation, which sometimes makes it a little clearer, but if you follow in your own version, the authorized says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." Ephraim, of course, is the northern kingdom with the capital in Samaria. "Why this crown of pride on Ephraim's drunken head? Why the glorious beauty of frail flowers which wreathe the fertile valley, whose owners lie dead drunk? Beware, the Lord's agent is strong and powerful. Like a storm of hail, a hurricane of havoc, like a torrent of rain flooding and flattening, flung down with fury upon the earth. The crown of pride on Ephraim's drunken head shall be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty of frail flowers, or withering flowers, which wreathe the fertile valley, shall be like the first ripe fig of the season, seen, seized, and swallowed all in a moment. Verse 5, in that day the Lord of hosts shall himself be a crown of glory, and a diadem of beauty for the survivors of his people. He will give wisdom to those who sit in judgment, and strength to those who defend the gate. Yet here in Jerusalem men reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. Priest and prophet reel in their cups. They are befuddled with wine. They stagger with strong drink. Their very visions are distorted. They stumble over their words of judgment. The sacred tables are covered with filthy vomit. There is not a place that is clean. Verse 9. And here Isaiah represents these men reviling him and mocking him. They say, who is he trying to teach? Who is he trying to instruct? Are we just weaned? Are we children just taken from the breast? Do we have to learn? Verse 10, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. J.B. Phillips translated, do we have to learn that the law is the law is the law, the rule is the rule is the rule, a little bit here, a little bit there? They're mocking the prophet, you see, because he is reiterating with monotonous insistence the warning word of the Lord, and they say, oh, we're tired, we're sick to death of this constant doom-mongering. You're at it all the time, Isaiah. That's the kind of thing that's being said. Do we have to learn that the law is the law is the law, the rule is the rule is the rule, a little bit here, a little bit there? And Isaiah replies, yes, with stuttering lips and a foreign tongue will the Lord speak to this people. He once said to them, this is the rest you may give to the weary, this is the true refreshing, and yet they would not hear. So the word of the Lord shall be to them, the law is the law is the law, the rule is the rule is the rule, a little bit here, a little bit there. So they go stumbling backwards to be broken and trapped and captured. Verse 14, therefore listen to the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you say, we have struck a bargain with death, we have made an agreement with the underworld, when the overwhelming flood passes through, it will not reach us, for we have hidden behind a lie and taken refuge behind deceit. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Here I lay a foundation of Zion, a stone, a well-tested stone, a precious cornerstone, solid and secure. The man who trusts in me shall rest unmoved. I prefer the authorized version here. He that believeth in me shall not make haste. That is to say, he that has a quiet trust in the Lord will have no need for panic measures. He will not fuss or panic. He will rest quietly. That's the point. Verse 17, I will make justice my line, with righteousness its plummet. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and floods will overwhelm your shelter. Then your bargain with death will be cancelled, and your agreement with the underworld broken. When the overwhelming flood passes through, you will be beaten down by it. Every time it sweeps through, it will take some of you. Morning after morning, it will surge through, by day and by night. All news will be of unspeakable terror. All the news, as it were, will be bad news. That's the meaning here. All the news will be bad news. The bed is indeed too short for comfort, and the blanket too narrow for warmth. For the Lord will rise up as he did on Mount Perazim. He will be angry as he was in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his deed, strange though it be, and work his work, Strange as it is. Now therefore stop your mockery, or you will be bound more fast than ever. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts an order for destruction of the whole land. Now listen closely to my words, verse 23. Hear what I have to say. Does the ploughman do nothing but plough? Is he always opening and breaking down his ground? Surely once the field is smooth and level, does he not broadcast the dill and scatter the cumin, and plant the wheat and barley in rows, with vetches sown as a border? For he is instructed aright and taught by his God. Dill is not thrashed with the thrashing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is thrashed with a stick and cumin with a flail. No one crushes bread corn to pieces, but once the cartwheel has been driven over it, a man spreads it out and does not crush it. This knowledge also comes from the Lord of hosts, whose counsel is wonderful and whose wisdom is great. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us unite our hearts in prayer. O God, our heavenly Father, as we read these tumultuous words from Scripture, we see so very clearly how they match the tumult and the turmoil and the convulsions of our own national situation. And for this, O God, we come to thy throne of grace to pray this morning. And we join our prayers with the prayers of multitudes of thy people throughout the land, as they beseech thee to have mercy upon our nation at this time. Lord God, we would not seek to pray for respite, simply for our own comfort, simply that we might be able to go on in our own unheeding way. But we would pray, O God, that in all this difficult time we may be given ears to hear what it is that thou art saying to the land in these days. We thank thee, our Father, for every evidence that the message is coming over to the hearts of the discerning. We thank thee for voices that thou art raising up in these days, summoning the nation to penitence and a new spirit. We give thee thanks, O God, for these warning voices that are ringing out. And oh, we pray that the nation may take heed and hear and consider. Again, we pray, our Heavenly Father, for all who are suffering because of the unrest in the country. We think of hospitals. We think of schools. We think of many communities that are placed at risk. O God, our Father, we're not concerned to pass judgment, but oh, we do cry to thee that thou would give a new spirit to our land, and that a fair and honorable resolution of all the many conflicts will be brought about. We pray for those who bear the rule over us, and we ask for them wisdom. We ask for them courage to do unpopular things if need be. We ask for them a spirit of integrity that will rise above sectional interests and considerations and seek the true well-being of the people. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray these prayers in the knowledge that thou art the sovereign Lord. Thou dost still rule,
thou dost teach us in this word that we have been reading this morning, that when men do not pay heed to thy word, thou dost speak in action and in circumstances. O God, give us ears to hear the word that thou art speaking to the nation in the turmoil and convulsion that has overtaken us. And hearing that word, be obedient and submissive to all that thou dost say. Hear us, O God, as we pray for our land at this time. Hear us to our Heavenly Father as we make mention of particular needs in our fellowship and congregation. We pray for homes that have known distress and anxiety and heartbreak. And we ask in all tenderness and love, gracious God, that thou wilt be a refuge and strength to them, a very present help in their time of trouble. We pray, O God, for those whom long sickness has wearied and discouraged. And we ask of thee, Father, that thou wilt lift up the light of thy countenance upon them and give them encouragement, give them the assurance of thy love and thy care, and lead them into thy peace. We pray for families who mourn and ask that thou wilt give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We pray, Lord God, for all who face perplexing issues in their homes, at their work, in their personal lives. And we ask thee, gracious God, that in perplexity thou wilt indeed shine upon them and give to them the assurance of thy word, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Hear our prayers for them, O God Most High, and hear us as we ask thee now, gracious God, to grant the illumination of thy blessed Holy Spirit as we seek to study thy holy word and find its message for our heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymn number 153, Thy Kingdom Come, On Bended Knee the Passing Ages Pray. 153.
Thank you.
we continue our studies in Isaiah. And this morning we come to another new section of the prophecy, a section in which, as we have already seen, warning and promise mingle, and doom and redemption, judgment and grace. This is one of the things that serve to make a study of these chapters a little bit difficult, but we must do the best we can. Indeed, from chapter 28 right through to chapter 39, there is a fairly well-defined pattern. In the two chapters we're looking at this morning, 28 and 29, we have what one commentator has suggested as warnings against complacency. Then in chapters 30 to 35, the main theme is this: warning against intrigues with Egypt. We know that again and again, the people of God sought to make alliance with Egypt against Assyria, and repeatedly and consistently Isaiah said, "No, no, no, that's not the way. Deliverance doesn't lie there, but in God." So these five chapters are warnings against intrigue with Egypt. And then chapters 36 to 39, which are a purely historical section, the emphasis is on warnings against compromise with Assyria. And one of the sad aspects of Hezekiah's otherwise good reign was, in fact, that there was that kind of compromise. Now, these chapters, the scholars think, belong to rather different periods of Isaiah's ministry, and they are gathered together at this point in his prophecy in much the same way as collected pieces tend to be gathered together when a prominent man's writings are published, with more emphasis on subject matter than on chronology. Now, I've recently purchased a book with this very thing in evidence: various articles or papers given and published at different times. They're gathered together now with reference to subject matter rather than to the dates on which they were delivered. Chapter 28, for example, belongs to a fairly early date, certainly before Samaria fell to the Assyrians, which means before 721 BC. Chapter 29, on the other hand, speaks of imminent doom coming upon, imminent attack coming upon Jerusalem. And the reference is clearly to Sennacherib's invasion of Jerusalem, which took place in 701 BC, so that between chapter 28 and chapter 29, there's a period of 20 years, different times, but the subject matter is the same, and that's what we need to see here. Now, chapter 28 has four sections. First of all, verses 1 to 6, which is a prophecy concerning Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, Israel, as opposed to Judah. But Isaiah is addressing Judah when he speaks of the northern kingdom, because he's down in Jerusalem. And as it were, what he's saying in these verses is, "Now look, you rulers of Jerusalem, look what's happening to the northern kingdom because of its sin. Take note, take heed, because your sin is like their sin, and what God is doing to them, he will do to you if you persist in your sin." And it was this monotonous emphasis that riled them. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is saying that to us?
That's the point. The doom that in fact came very quickly after this time upon Ephraim was designed to be a warning to nations, and particularly to Judah. The kind of message we have here is very like the sort of warning that Alexander Solzhenitsyn uttered to the nations of the West last year when he startled people in authority by the grim and somber words that he spoke, warning that perhaps even now it was too late to do anything, and that the similar thing was going to happen in the West that had happened in Russia. That's the kind of relevance that this passage has. And in these opening verses, Isaiah speaks of the glorious beauty of Ephraim as a fading flower. It's withered. A faded, withered, drooping glory. And it's on the way out, he says. Look at it, he says, to these men of Jerusalem. Now, it's in that context that we have this remarkable picture in verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty. We'll come back to that in a moment, because what I want to do is cover the passages, indicate briefly what they're saying, and then look at several salient points. Then the second section, verses 7 to 13, this is the picture of Jerusalem. Yet here in Jerusalem, men reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. Priest and prophet reel in their cups. Most of the commentators take this literally and represent carousals, literal drunken orgies in Jerusalem. One or two commentators, on the other hand, think that this needs to be taken metaphorically. It is a spiritual and moral reeling and staggering about. But there's no reason to suppose that both the things are not true. But Jerusalem is bidden taken stock. Ephraim's sin is your sin, Judah, and her punishment will yet be yours if you do not repent. And then this remarkable dialogue between Isaiah and the rulers of Jerusalem. One of the commentators represents Isaiah as forcing his way into the banquet chambers to challenge these besotted rulers. And that might well be. And it presents a very dramatic picture. Who does he think he is speaking to? Who does he think he's teaching? To whom does he think he is coming with this stuff? Are we school children that he treats us with his endless platitudes and repetitions, precept upon precept, line upon line? Now, there's a sense in which that's fair comment, you see, because there's been a lot of that in the prophecy, and they're getting tired of it. Isaiah has been hammering it out, day in, day out, precept upon precept, line upon line. And these words express their contemptuous mocking of Isaiah's reiterated teaching and their disgust at his persistence, coupled with, as one of the commentators suggests, their own drunken inability to get their tongue round the words or express them distinctly. The law is the law is the law. The rule is the rule is the rule. Perhaps we are meant to see the kind of drunken repetition, the stumbling words of these besotted men who should have been on their knees before God instead of carousing in this way. And so Isaiah says, for with stammering tongue, stammering lips, and another tongue will he speak to this people. I tell you, says Isaiah, God will one day speak again to you in a tongue that will indeed sound stammering to you. Now, some commentators take that to refer to the speech of the Assyrian host, a strange language. You think I'm stammering and stuttering. You think my speech is strange. I tell you, you're going to hear another kind of strange language presently when the Assyrians storm the gates of Jerusalem. And that makes very good sense. Or it could mean this, and there's no reason to suppose it can't mean both. Once, Isaiah says, through me, God said to you, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. Once, through me, God spoke to you and offered you rest, but you would not hear. Do you remember that earlier verse? Because ye refused the waters of Shiloh that ran softly. Ahaz refused the rest and peace that God could give. And Isaiah is referring to that. Once through me, God spoke to you and offered you rest, but you would not hear. So now he will speak to you in a strange tongue. And that could mean by actions and by the terrible simplicity of deeds, till step by step you stumble backwards and be broken. That is to say, God is going to spell it out clearly and plainly in action so that you will get the message. Now, there's something very important there, and we'll be coming back to that again in a moment. Then in verses 14 to 22, this bit about making a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. What is referred to here is Judah's league with Egypt. And Judah is, as it were, saying to the prophet, we have bought destruction off, so we will be safe. We've made a covenant with Egypt. And this is how Isaiah describes it. You've made a covenant with death and an agreement with hell, and so you think that having agreed with them, you will be safe. How wrong you are. Judgment will I lay to the line. And then this marvelous verse, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Now, the force of this, behold, I lay, is, behold, I have laid. The foundation has been there all the time. And yet you have put your trust in Egypt. You've made a covenant with death and hell, when all the time the real answer was with you in Jerusalem. That's the force here. And that's why you can get what he says in verse 19. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, day by day and by night. And it shall be nothing but vexation to understand the report. That is to say, it'll be nothing but vexation when you hear the news. All the news will be bad news. Nothing could be more topical than that. You turn on the news and you hear about some other kind of turmoil. Somebody else disrupting the country. All the news will be bad news. And this remarkable picture, for the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. There's nothing in the world so frustrating on a cold night if your downy is too short for the length of your legs. There's nothing in the world so uncomfortable as a bed that's too short for you to stretch yourself comfortably in it. That's the picture. And Isaiah is saying, that's what society is like. What a picture it is. Turn as we will, there's no respite. And then in verses 23 to 29, this parable about the plowman and the breaking up of the land. And the message seems to be something like this. Just as the husbandman does not always harrow and break the ground, but also sows and then reaps, so also God's dealings with his people will not always be harrowing. He also works with a view. There's method in God's dealings with his people. Then in chapter 29, Isaiah turns to Jerusalem. Ariel is Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt. And here he announces the siege of Jerusalem almost imminent. Within a year, add ye year to year. The commentators suggest that that really means in little more than a year this is going to happen. And that therefore dates this prophecy as 701 BC, which was about the time when Sennacherib invaded Judah and was at the very gates of Jerusalem. And that's what is being announced here, perhaps the year before it happened. Within a year, says Isaiah, the invader will be at the gates of the holy city. And interestingly, in verse 5, he says, "Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers, the enemy, shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise and storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." Now, the reference here seems to be to the extraordinary deliverance that God wrought for his people. He brought Sennacherib to the very gates of Jerusalem. But when Hezekiah and the people cried to God in their desperation and fear, Isaiah was sent, and we'll read that in chapters 36 to 39. It's a wonderful story. Isaiah was sent to give the word of assurance to say that God would visit the enemy and drive them away. And in a night, mysteriously, unaccountably, miraculously, Sennacherib's invasion crumpled just like that. That's what he's speaking about here. However, verse 8, "It shall be even as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine, they stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hid. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? Now what is being said there is this. The prophecy that Isaiah utters of imminent invasion hits the people, and they just are dazed. They cannot take it in. They stagger and reel about, and they don't know what to do. They can't understand it. They ask for help. They give the book to one who is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. I don't understand what is being said. The book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I am not learned. They're staggering and reeling. They're dazed with the message. Just as any nation, any community would be dazed with the announcement that within a year, our nation will be broken We could hardly take it in.
And God says, wherefore, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips, do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, therefore I will proceed to do a marvelous work among them. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. The commentators think that that's a reference to the rulers who have been negotiating secretly with Egypt, as if by being secret in the negotiations, they were hiding what they were doing from the Lord. And Isaiah says, no, no, no. God sees what you're doing, men. God sees you. God sees you, and he says, woe to you who are doing that, instead of turning to me. That then is the pattern of these chapters. Now, let's try to gather some lessons and crystallize the message. First of all, look at verse 5 in chapter 28. This is uttered in relation to the fading glory of Ephraim. Ephraim is about to be swept into oblivion. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue, the remnant of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. The Lord will be seen to be the true hope for his people. That is to say, when this judgment falls upon Ephraim, there will be those, and there will be the Lord's faithful ones, the remnant. They will see that the Lord is the true hope of his people. It's, in a sense, a plea to look to the Lord. It's an encouragement to the remnant to be doing the right thing at this time. Now, that's a message of great practical import for us today, because it really tells us that God is saying, be an example and an inspiration. Cleave to the Lord. People are saying, what can anybody do in the face of such a crisis that we're facing today? Well, this is what to do. Where the Lord's people are being faithful to him, looking to him, recognizing that he is the alone hope. This is the role of the remnant in a time of crisis, to stand firm, to stand up and be counted, if you like, and in so doing, be an example and an inspiration for the future. And you know, it still remains true that in every age and in every time of crisis, that's the one thing that is likely to give stability to society. That's why it is so desperately important that the church should be the church. Perhaps you would have seen in the Scotsman on Wednesday the call made by the Bishop of Dunkeld of the Scottish Episcopal Church for a spirit of repentance and a renewal of true worship. How right he is. He echoes exactly the things that we've been seeing in the prophecy of Isaiah. Here is the role for the remnant: to be as salt in the community, to stand for a pattern of integrity and probity in the midst of the corruptions of society. That's what's being said here. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty. That's the role of the remnant in time of crisis, to stand firm and in so doing be an example and inspiration for the future. And then verse 16, again, and therefore, in view of that sad and tragic debate and mockery from the rulers of Jerusalem, scorning the word of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I have laid in Zion for a foundation a stone,
a tried stone. It has been laid, indeed, all along it had been there. The answer to the nation's tragedy was there in their midst all the time. And yet, they were pinning their hopes on false things and false alliances. Now that moves my heart very deeply, because that's precisely what we are seeing in our own land today. Let us think of Scotland, to go no further in the UK than that. There are two lines of thought at work in our land today. There is the line of thought that regards Scotland's glory as summed up by names such as Robbie Burns and Hugh McDermott. And there is another line of thought which regards Scotland's glory as typified and symbolized by the name of John Knox and the Reformation. Now, my dear friends, this is something that we have to make our minds up about. What are we pinning our hopes on today? Is devolution the answer to Scottish need? Is Scotland's oil and the control of Scotland's oil the answer to the bankruptcy of our situation? Beware of building on a false foundation. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I am not pronouncing on whether to vote yes or no in the referendum. That's not the point. Any more than it's a judgment on the common market to say that we mustn't pin our hopes of prosperity there. That's the biblical attitude. That's not to say that being in the common market is wrong. That's something that's decided on economic grounds. But to pin one's hopes there, this is what Isaiah is saying. It's not wrong to enter into military alliances or other alliances with other. This is what nations do. We have the Western world allied with one another against the Eastern Bloc, the nations of the Warsaw Convention, and so on. Not wrong. But my dear friends, if we pin our hopes there, that's wrong. And this is what Isaiah is saying. All the time, the foundation is there. I have set a stone in Zion. And my dear friends, it is a matter of history that the Lord God Almighty planted the Reformation in Scotland in the 16th century. And the truest and the deepest well-being of our land lies there, not anywhere else. And that's a lesson that we may have to learn at our cost. Beware of building on a false foundation. All the time, the foundation, the source true prosperity was there. God had planted the covenant in Zion. He had given them the promises. He had given them the oracles. And they lightly esteemed it. And they went after strange gods. That was the tragedy. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Then the parable in the last part of chapter 28, the farmer. The farmer does not work haphazardly and then hope for the best in his land. He knows what he's doing. A townsman might watch a farmer and perhaps be amused and say, "What in the world are you doing that for? Isn't that silly?" Because the townsman who doesn't know about farming may look on and see neither rhyme nor reason in what the farmer's doing. But Isaiah says, although the townsman doesn't see rhyme nor reason, though he thinks the whole thing's haphazard, that the farmer's just doing this haphazardly in the hope that things will turn out all right. Farmers don't work like that, as we very well know. They know what they're doing. And Isaiah says, so does God know what he's doing. Even though onlookers deride,
There is method with him. And it may be that the reference, you see, is to the word that God is going to speak to them through the actions. And I do believe that there is a point here for our day and generation. What is God's word to Britain in these days? Well, God has spoken his word to Britain from the pulpits of the land, and Britain has not heeded. So now God is speaking in another way. He's speaking by action. God is the author of all this turmoil and confusion. Does that appall you to hear that being said? That's what Isaiah is saying. It's God who's doing this. And he's speaking. He's spelling it out clearly and plainly, so that people will get the message. That's what all this is about today. He's spelling out something. And it's our wisdom to listen to what he's saying. Now, it will help in our study of Isaiah to keep looking back to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles to see the historical context of all this. We need the historical context fully to understand what Isaiah is saying. God then speaks to men in two ways, by word and by action. Is there any word from the Lord? We sometimes ask in such a situation. Oh, God is not silent. God is speaking precept upon precept, line upon line, and he's spelling out the message to the nation. The tragedy is that the nation is saying, read this, I pray thee. And the man, the learned man, says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. That is to say, their worship is just man arranged, formal, traditional, with no life in it. That's the complaint. And interestingly, this is what the good bishop said in his message. I was interested that last week Mr. Alan Devereux, the chairman of the Scottish CBI, thought it right to call on the churches to mount a national day of prayer, as though he felt we were in a kind of Dunkirk situation. I believe he was right in discerning that underneath our economic and social troubles lies a spiritual disease, but I would profoundly disagree on his prescription. The nation is undoubtedly in a perilous state. But it is not an appeal to God which will get us off the hook. I think it is important to recognize that it is repentance that is needed, not a day of prayer. A day of prayer could simply be, in terms of verse 13, the people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, using God as a kind of celestial penny in the slot machine. You put in your penny and you get out your answer. And Isaiah says, no, it's not like that. God's not going to be used like a celestial penny in the slot machine. And that's the argument against days of prayer without what should accompany them, the spirit of penitence. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Let me read what J.B. Phillips translates that passage are. Your thoughts are upside down. Is the potter so much clay? Is a thing that is made to say to its maker, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he has no sense? You've got it all wrong, says Isaiah. You've got it all wrong. But you know the marvelous thing, in the midst of all these dark and terrible prophecies, is the way in which Isaiah is able to look beyond the doom and say, God meant it unto good. And this is why he can see beyond the judgment a better day dawning, and indeed the establishing of the kingdom of God. For you see, sin and evil do not have the last word in God's creation. He still rules. That's the thing we hold on to. And because he still rules, then hope is there. And as I was trying to point out to the children, sometimes God has to do his strange work, and it makes people weep and cry and feel he's very hard. But there comes a time when we're able to say, God meant it unto good. And that's the dawn of a better day. But here we are, God's people, the remnant, if you like. And the challenge and summons to us is to be faithful, to stand firm. This will be the hope for the future. Far, far more than anyone realizes, the ultimate well-being of our land rests with the people of God. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. Behold, I have laid in Zion a foundation stone. My friends, let us hold to the true values, the true riches. Scotland's glory lies not yonder, but here, in what Knox and the Reformation stood for and stand for, the things of God, the ways of righteousness and peace. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word. Our hearts thrill, even in our trembling, in the knowledge that thou art sovereign, omnipotent Lord. Oh, give us grace, we pray, to stand firm and to keep our heads high and to bear testimony to the things of integrity and probity in national life. God grant that we may worthily serve our day and generation through faithfulness unto thee. For Jesus' sake, amen. Hymn number 643, singing to the tune Noel, Great King of Nations, hear our prayer while at thy feet we fall. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.